Directly from the Bible about a very important topic, a topic that's crucial for the days that we're living in. And you'll see why in just a minute, but why don't we go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for giving us the Bible and using it to teach us and direct us in our lives, even in the 21st century. It's not a book that is become an artifact, but it's a living book that continues to be important to us, even in this day and age we live in now. Please be with us now. Speak to us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to talk about an interesting topic. And I know this is an important topic for a number of reasons, but I've had some conversations with some of you over the last few days. And I know that we're aware of this spiritual realm that's all around us. We know that there is good and evil. We know about the devil, right? We studied that in Revelation chapter 12 about how Lucifer fell from heaven. We also, you know, we learned about the prophecies of Daniel and about how, you know, we're living in the what? The toenails, right? The feet of iron and clay in Daniel chapter 2. And we learned about, you know, what Lucifer is up to. Tonight, we're going to take a closer look. We're going to pull back the veil and see what the Bible says about this spiritual realm, this war between good and evil that the Bible talks about so clearly. To introduce our topic, I want to ask you, have you ever heard of or seen the Winchester Mystery House in San Jose, California? You ever heard of that place? Yeah, okay. Winchester Mystery House, it's been there for a while. Just a little bit of history behind this. During the height of the Civil War, Sarah Pardee married William W. Winchester, who was the son of the famous rifle manufacturer. You've heard of Winchester rifles. They had one child, Anne, who died about 9 months after her birth. A few years later, William died of tuberculosis. Mrs. Winchester was deeply upset by the premature deaths of her husband and daughter, and she supposedly consulted a spiritualistic medium who explained that the spirits of those who had been killed by the rifles her family had manufactured had pronounced a curse on her. But the medium also stated that she could escape the curse by moving west, buying a house, and constructing an ever-growing mansion to house the good spirits and confound or confuse the bad ones. So in 1884, she moved to San Jose, California. She purchased an 8-room farmhouse. She immediately began a never-ending building project. She had almost unlimited resources because of the money she got from her inheritance and from the Winchester Rifle Company. She managed to keep nearly 40 to 60 servants busy almost constantly. She had no master plan, and she had these carpenters working to whatever and whenever she got an urge, and she would tell them how to build. Every night, supposedly, Sarah would go to her seance room and receive messages from these spirits telling her what she should build next. These bizarre orders resulted in some strange creations, such as doors that open to walls, stairs that go down to nowhere, cupboards with only half an inch of storage space, tiny doorways and hallways just big enough for Sarah to go through. She was only 4 feet, 10 inches high, and very slight built. The rambling, this structure had 160 rooms, 2,000 doors, 10,000 windows, 150,000 panes of glass, 40 stairways, 47 fireplaces, 13 bathrooms, and she managed to keep this crew of carpenters building for nearly 40 years. Building, building, building to appease the spirits of the dead who would be haunting her. And now this strange mansion is called the Winchester Mystery House. It's kind of a, you know, a creepy place, and supposedly haunted by these spirits of the dead. Question is, are these really spirits of the dead? Where are they from? You know, there's a lot of confusion in the world today, and even among believers, as to what happens when you die. You know, what happens? Where do these, you know, these, we know that there's a supernatural realm, and we know that there's something like spirits out there, but where do they come from? You know, if you go to a cemetery and you read some of the, you know, what the writing on the tombstones, the epitaph, you read it and you see what they say. Some of them say, You know, resting in the arms of Jesus, waiting for the resurrection trumpet to sound, to be, you know, resurrected at the last day. You read other ones and they'll say things like, you know, grandma's now walking on the streets of gold with Jesus. So even among believers, there's not a consensus as to what really happens after you die. And so tonight we're going to take a look at, oh, by the way, I heard of one guy who said he wants to write on his tombstone. He wants his wife to write, he's going to put on the tombstone when he dies, "I told her I was sick." For his wife. But we're going to take a look. I want to take a look at what does the Bible say about this, you know, this most important topic. That our title of tonight's subject is Fire of His Love. Fire of His Love, clearing the character of God. By the way, if you've noticed, as we go through these topics night by night, one again and again, really this is about revealing who God is. You know, you hear somebody, you say, "Oh, he's a real character." You know, what does that mean? You're talking about his personality, his character, what makes him who he is. We're studying about who God is. That's essentially what Bible prophecy is about. This is an important topic to understanding Revelation, by the way. Revelation speaks about the last days and about this very issue. So, we know that in Romans 6:23, we know that it says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The serpent said unto the woman, this is Genesis 3:4, way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, "Ye shall not surely die." Ye shall not surely die, okay? Bear that in mind. Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We know that sin results in death. And when you die, what happens? Heaven or hell? What direction do you go? There's a lot of ideas out there. There's ideas, you know, like caught in between, purgatory. You've heard of purgatory? Caught in kind of this limbo state. A lot of people now actually believe in reincarnation. I was, I used to really be, and I still do sometimes, when I'm alone, I'll pick up hitchhikers. Not the safest thing to do. One time, back a few years ago when I was living in Madeira, I was driving down the road, and there was a guy, he was hitchhiking, he was walking kind of out in this country road, that was a highway, two-lane highway. I pulled over, and he was thankful, and he jumped in, and I immediately noticed that this guy was not like a normal, I don't know, he just didn't seem, he seemed kind of different, but he didn't seem like he was really broke. You know, he seemed like somebody who could, you know, afford, you know, to transport himself. And I said, "Hey, so what you doing out here?" And he said, "Well, I'm on a pilgrimage." "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah, I'm from San Francisco. I live and I work in San Francisco." And he was an engineer. And he went on to, you know, to tell me he had these beliefs, and he believed in reincarnation, and he was going out to the foothills out there east, but kind of south of Yosemite, to do meditation and get together with some of his other believers. And he started to explain to me his beliefs in reincarnation. And I was like, "Man, did I pick up the right person here?" Fortunately, nothing happened. You know, he turned out to be all right. But there's a lot of interesting beliefs out there. Normal, you know, people who you don't always expect. Is death the end? Let's take a look here. Let's go back to the beginning here. To really understand what happens when you die, it's helpful to understand what happened when God first brought us into the world. In Genesis, it explains, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." It's kind of a profound verse if you think about it. So God, he formed, imagine that, and if you scientists have verified, we're essentially just made out of a bunch of elements, about 70% water or something like that, but we're a variety of different elements, you know, dust of the ground. God formed us, he breathed the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So what does this mean? You know, let's put this together. Dust plus spirit equals a living soul. Elements of the earth plus the breath of life from God equals a living being. A living soul means a living person. By the way, when it says there that, you know, God breathed the breath of life into Adam and he became a living being, the breath there, that's the Hebrew word ruach, or it's also the in Greek the word is pneuma. How many of you have heard of pneumatics, or who here has ever worked with pneumatic tools? you know, pneumonia. That's like, you know, a disease of that comes from an ill wind. Okay, so he breathed this breath of life, this air into him, and he became a living being. Ezekiel says, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the souls of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So he's saying here that Adam, he became a living soul. The soul that sins, it shall die. So a living soul essentially just means a living being. So follow me on this now. God is not immortal. Mortal means subject to death. I mean, sorry, God, only God is immortal. Mortal, that sounded bad, didn't it? God is not... I need water. Mortal means subject to death. Immortal means imperishable. The Bible never uses the term immortal soul or immortality of the soul. Did you know that? Did you realize that? Did you realize that our souls are not immortal, but we're essentially, we're God breathes the breath of life into us, and we're a living being. When we perish, we die. And we don't have immortality until God gives it to us. And you read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. So follow me on this. In 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." 1 Timothy 1:17. There's two places. The other place in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. Only God has immortality. Only God can give immortality. When God originally created us, he created Adam and Eve, and they lived in the Garden of Eden. They ate from the tree of life, and they were never intended to die. But he said, if you eat of this tree, this forbidden tree, you will die. They died spiritually, and because of that, eventually, they died physically. And their soul did not live on any longer. The King James Bible uses the word soul 1,600 times, but never once uses the term immortal soul. So in other words, when we die, we die. We're until God resurrects us. We'll continue to examine this. So here's the big question then. Is there any consciousness in death? By the way, I heard about a funeral home back east in Alabama that had to raise its prices due to increased cost of living. Seems kind of backwards to me. But anyway, just thought I'd mention that. The big question is there any consciousness in death? Okay, well, if the soul is not mortal, notice what it says in Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5. "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." You know, friends, when Mrs. Winchester was building that house and she had the spirits coming around her, was it the dead? Was it the souls that had come from people who had died? Was it? No, not according to the Bible. The departed souls of those who have died are. They don't live on. They're dead in the grave. And so those spirits that were in there were something else. Keep following me. It says also, so when they die, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. They have no human emotions. They're dead. They're resting in the grave. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. This is Psalm 115, verse 17. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to praise the Lord, amen? We'll be like, well, I made it, I'm here. But the dead, they don't praise the Lord, not until they're resurrected. The dead do not, so here's a summary. This is what the scriptures we just went over. The dead don't remember the Lord. They don't give the Lord thanks. They don't know anything. They don't have any emotions. They don't participate in anything done on earth. Praise the Lord because they go, and they don't praise the Lord because they go into silence. Job, he says, "As a cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him anymore. I want you to notice this verse, okay? So he goes down into the grave. He shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house. Neither shall his place know him anymore. You know, some people have wondered, they had a friend or a loved, you know, a friend or a loved one die, and then something came back to their house, some spirit or something. What is this? You know, they're thinking, is this the my departed loved one who's returned to me? The Bible says, he shall return no more to his house. He's in the grave. Heard this story a few years ago, well, many years ago, in Vietnam War. A lady had a son who was drafted, and he went to Vietnam, and she prayed for him every day. She was worried sick about him because he was not a believer. He didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't make any pretension to believe in Jesus. And she was afraid that he was going to, you know, get killed and be lost. And so one day she received a tragic letter, and the government wrote to her and said, "We're sorry, your son is missing in action, presumed to be dead." She was heartbroken. A few nights later, after she got that letter, she went to bed, and as she was starting to fall asleep, she noticed this light appearing at the foot of her bed. She rubbed her eyes and she looked, and this light got brighter and brighter and brighter, and then suddenly she saw her son standing right there, and he said, "Mom, I'm okay. It's me." And she said, "Is it really you, son? Are you okay?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm up in heaven now. Everything's okay. I just wanted you to know so you don't have to worry." And then she thought for a second. She said, "Wait, I thought, but you said that you didn't believe in God. You were adamant about that. How did you make it?" And then he said, "Mom, you know, the Bible just says that stuff just to kind of scare people and get them, you know, thinking about God. But really, we're all going to make it. It doesn't really matter, you know, what the Bible says." It was saying things like this. So she was kind of confused, but she was like, okay. And so this appeared to her several more nights. Finally, one day she heard a knock on her door. She opened her front door and her son was there. And she said, "Son, why are you appearing at my doorstep instead of at the foot of my bed?" And he looked kind of confused and he said, "What are you talking about, Mom?" And his arm was in a sling and he looked, you know, like he had been injured. And he said, I'm fine. They thought I was dead, but I'm here now." So whatever that was appearing at the foot of her bed was not her son. Apparently the devil got his records confused up there or something. But now she realized, wait a second, that wasn't her son. Friends, do you realize the devil can play tricks on us? He can play tricks on us. I'm going to show you a verse in just a little bit here that says he can transform himself. He can impersonate. There's a Bible story where, you know, it shows that the devil can impersonate people, their appearance, their very tone of voice. And by doing that, he can trick us. The boy who came back from heaven. You ever seen books like this? The boy who came back from heaven, a true story. Kevin and Alex Malarkey. This is him. Nearly 5 years after his hit bestseller lists, his hit bestseller lists a book that purported to be a six-year-old boy's story of visiting angels and heaven after being injured in a bad car crash, is being pulled from the shelves. This book was pulled from the shelves 6 years after it was released. Five years after it was released. The young man at the center is the boy who came back from heaven, Alex Malarkey. He said this week that the story was made up. The book's publisher, Tyndale House, had promoted it as a supernatural encounter that will give you a new insights on heaven, angels, and hearing the voice of God. But Thursday, Tyndale House confirmed to NPR that it is taking the book and all of its ancillary products out of print. You know, friends, people, you hear about a lot of stories about people having these near-death experiences. But friends, it's not always wise. In fact, it's never wise to base our theology on experiences that people have. We should base our beliefs and our understanding of God on the Word of God. Can I hear you say amen to that? We want to know what the Bible says. You know, people have a lot of different experiences. When people are close to death and their brain, you know, is running low on blood and oxygen, things happen. You see things. There was a lady who she was sick. And she had to have an operation, and she they put her under, right? They anesthetized her, and when she was coming out of her out of her sleep, out of unconsciousness, She was, you know, rubbing her eyes, and she was coming to, and she said, "God gave me a dream. I had a vision about what I should name my child." And the attending nurse said, "Oh yeah, what's that?" And she said, "Placenta." That's a true story. And she said, "Well, you might want to settle on that one for a little bit, okay?" So she, you know, she wanted to name her give her child kind of a weird name. But, you know, people, when the brain gets low on oxygen, you know, this has been scientifically verified. People see visions and they hear things. The point is, the Bible says when we die, the dead do not know anything. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 and 10, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." Good King David. He was known as the man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart. The Bible, it often refers to death as a sleep. He rested with his fathers. They use the phrase, he slept or rested. Death is like a sleep. The Bible teaches that death is like a sleep that lasts until Christ's second coming. Bible writers declare death a sleep more than 50 times. You read there in John chapter 11. That was the homework. Why don't we turn there real quick in your seminar Bible, or you know, your personal Bible. Turn to John chapter 11, and let's take a look here. Jesus, he's going about his ministry, and he hears word that his good friend Lazarus is sick and about to die, and his disciples say, "Lord, go heal him." Jesus was a healer. He could, and so he hears this news. And notice what he says. This is, by the way, if you're using the Seminar Bible, it's page 1398. John chapter 11, page 1398, the death of Lazarus. John chapter 11, and notice here in verse 1 of John 11, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" And then Jesus, he goes on, jump down here with me into verse 9. Actually, I'm sorry, to verse 11. And then these things he said. After that, if you notice here in John 11:11, these things he said, Jesus said, "And after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.'" Our friend Lazarus sleeps. "Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep." Then in verse 14, "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" So you can see here, the Bible, right? Even Jesus himself, he would refer to death as like a sleep. You know, why is it like a sleep? You know, what happens when you sleep? You go to bed and, you know, you lose consciousness and you wake up and it's morning, right? It kind of comes quickly, right? And so that's kind of what death is like. When you die, those who have perished in the Lord, the next thing they're going to see, their eyes are going to open, and it's going to be like, you know, somebody snapped their fingers and the Lord's going to be coming and they'll be resurrected to meet the Lord. And then you read on in the story, and you read about how Mary and Martha, they were upset at the Lord. They said, "Jesus, why didn't you come? Why didn't you come that my brother might not die?" And they were upset. Notice what it says in verse 25 of John 11. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And then she said, okay, verse 24, Martha said to him, read verse 24 with me. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You see what Jesus taught his disciples and these people? He taught them that they would be raised again in the resurrection at the last day. That's a good one to take note of, John 11, 24. You read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These guys were confused. You know, there was a division among the Jews about resurrection. The Pharisees believed in resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. So even in Jesus' day, there was confusion. You know what the Sadducees and Pharisees studied? They had all these rules and all these books, the Talmud and stuff that they read, besides the Bible. Friends, when you get away from the Bible and you start studying a bunch of other stuff, confusion results. Confusion results. The world is confused today because they don't know the Bible. So the Bible, it teaches death is like a sleep, but man, this is Job 14, 10 through 14, but man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea and the river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be aroused from their sleep. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Light mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Psalm 13, verse 3. That's David writing. So what happens when you sleep? He says here, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You realize it talks about this in Job and also in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is known as the resurrection chapter. This chapter deals specifically with the theology of resurrection. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You know, not everyone's going to die before the Lord comes. Amen? Many people have died and fallen asleep in the Lord, but the day is coming. The Lord will come back. And we will. Those of us who remain and are alive, we will not perish. But we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Amen. We're going to put off this body. God's going to give us new glorified bodies, apart from sin, apart from pain. How many of you people have ever experienced back pain or headaches? Or you know, anything like that. Praise God. God's going to give us a new healthy body in the twinkling of an eye. No more of that. What about the Bible heroes? You know, the Bible speaks very specifically. We talked about King David, the man after God's own heart. This is Peter. This is the New Testament. Peter is giving a sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. This is David, the man after God's own heart. He's dead and buried. This is Peter telling his, he's dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Can't be much more clear than that. Now, you know, I understand. I understand that if you came here tonight and your understanding was that, you know, your loved ones who have died, it gave you comfort to think of them being in heaven and at peace right now. You know, I know that is a comforting thought, but the Bible teaches that they're at rest, that they're asleep. They're not in heaven. They will be in heaven. Amen? We can take comfort in that. But the Bible doesn't teach that they're in heaven right now. They're waiting for that last trumpet call. Jesus will sound the trumpet, and it's going to be so loud that it will wake the dead, and it's going to even King David is going to come out of his tomb. John 11 through 14. Okay, this is what we just covered. Our friend Lazarus sleeps. Jesus spoke of his death. Why is this important? Why is this a big deal? What if I just want to believe that my lost loved ones are in heaven now? Well, it says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, so in other words, Satan, like I mentioned earlier, he can impersonate and he can deceive. Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, the latter days where we live, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Just imagine the devil coming, impersonating somebody who you trust. And the devil teaches you Bible theology, his own made-up theology himself. Can you imagine that? How confused would we be? How led astray would we be? We know the devil's crafty. And believe me, he will spare no means to deceive us. That's why we have to not be ignorant of his devices. We can't be ignorant of his tactics. Revelation 16:14. For this is speaking about the last days where we're living now. Revelation. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. You remember when I shared with you that quote from the New York Times Magazine about how many people in high places, the rich, the billionaires, the kings, the rulers, how they consult spiritualistic mediums and so forth. We have the spirits of devils are working miracles, and they're doing a great work to deceive the rulers of the earth. and even us if they could. It says in Matthew 24:24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Friends, when it comes down to it, Satan is going to pull all the cards. He's going to pull out all the stops. And only those who know the textbook, you remember that illustration of the airplane that I talked about? They landed that airplane in the water safely, not because he had ever done it before, but because he knew the textbook. The same is going to be for us in the last days because we know the textbook. So, will we live again? Praise the Lord. Amen. There's a resurrection. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall ever be with the Lord." You know, some people have they've wondered, man, you know, if people are in heaven, what does it mean that the Lord's going to come and sound the trumpet and the dead in Christ are going to be resurrected? It doesn't make sense. The only thing that makes sense is that they're dead in their graves and then the Lord comes. Now, there are some people in heaven, right? We know that. Who's in heaven? Moses. Good. We know he's in heaven because Moses and Elijah both appeared to Jesus, and it actually talks about their resurrection. It talks about the resurrection of Moses in the book of Jude in the New Testament. Elijah, when did he die? Good. Testing you. Yeah, he never did. That's right. He went up in the fiery chariot. He never died. Neither did Enoch. Enoch was, you know, he walked so close with the Lord just took him to heaven one day. And so you read about that in Genesis. So there are people in heaven. There are men in heaven. But but in general, by and large, those who die are resting in the grave. I heard one time about, I read that there's about 12 stories of resurrections in the Bible. People who were resurrected from the dead, like Moses, Lazarus, who was resurrected. And you remember the story, if you read in the King James, you know, it says, you know, he was in the tomb, and Jesus said, "Roll away the stone from the tomb." And his sister Martha said, "Lord, by now he stinketh." You know, you read that in the King James version, it says he stinketh. When he came out of the grave, you read in John chapter 11, did he talk about what it was like to be dead? Didn't say a word. There's 12 resurrections in the Bible, and not one time do any of those people talk about their experience while they were dead. It's because it was like a sleep. They didn't see or know anything. Now here's the question. Well, wait a second. What about the evil people? So if the good people are not up in heaven, what about the evil ones? Are they? I thought they were in hell. I thought they were, you know, being burned. You know, it says in 1 John 4:8. God, he who does not know God, God is love. The Bible teaches that hell is not burning right now. Did you realize that? We're going to look at a few verses here. And there's been many people who, throughout history, have turned away from God because they thought that God was somebody who was burning people in hell through all these ages, and that was something he enjoyed. You know, can you imagine if you lost a loved one and you knew that they were not in the Lord? Can you imagine just thinking, man, they're writhing in hell right now in pain? That's kind of a sickening thought. Notice what the Bible says. By the way, you remember this story right here, the three Hebrews, the fiery furnace. They were thrown into the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. Here's what the Bible says about hell. We're going to go through these briefly here. Number one, it's real. Hell is a real thing. Hell is a real place, and it's something to be feared. Revelation 20, verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is a lake of fire, and there is a hell. Secondly, it was not intended for us. You realize that hell was not made for you. It was never made for us. It says in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" God never wanted a single human to die. You know, he died for every single one of us. Even those who reject him, he died for them. And he didn't want any of them to go into hell. Matthew 25, verse 41, that's a good one to write down. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Number three, it's not yet burning. Hell is not yet burning. You remember the parable of this man who went and planted good seed in his field that we talked about a couple nights ago? Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares or weeds among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. When does the burning take place? At the harvest. You catch that? Now notice Jesus, he interprets the parable. So first of all, he says, let both the bad seeds and the good seeds grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather the weeds first and then bind them in bundles to burn them. He answered and said to them, now this is Jesus giving the interpretation. He said, he who sows good seeds is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Okay? So that's what these symbols represent. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So understand that hell is not burning right now. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Son of Man will send out his angels, will gather out of the kingdom all things that offend those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So number one, it's real. Hell is a real place. It was not intended for us. Three, it's not yet burning. And four, it burns after the second coming. By the way, a lot of people, when they realize this, when they first study this topic in the Bible, it's liberating to understand and to know this, because you realize, wow, okay, so these people are not burning in hell for all eternity. They're not burning right now. Where does it burn? Okay, so this is a good question. Where does hell burn? Where does it take place? In the center of the earth, where Satan is down with his pitchfork, flipping people over and roasting them evenly? Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 9, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together, whose number is as the sand of the sea. You study Revelation 20, and you see that Satan, he's bound for 1,000 years. And God, he's resurrected the righteous, and he's bringing them down to the earth to remake the earth brand new. Beautiful subject. You read in Revelation 21, the earth is made new. The earth is kind of messed up right now. God's going to make a new earth. He's going to bring down the holy city Jerusalem as its new capital. But when he comes, Satan is going to rally the wicked, rally them together for the great battle of Armageddon. And he's going to try to take the city of God. And when that happens, notice what it says. Then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This is Revelation 20. It happens on earth. So it burns on the earth. Hell is going to burn right here in Modesto, California. Some places I imagine will burn hotter than others. How long does it burn? Good question. And the fire came down from God and devoured them. I have a question for you. You know what that is? Looks pretty good, huh? If I were to put a 7-year-old boy in front of that cheesecake, you know what he would do to it? Devour it. He would devour it. Maybe I would devour it too. I don't know. So notice this. Hellfire burns out. He says that the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Notice what Malachi 4 verse 1 says. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day is coming that shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And the day that I do this, in the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, you realize that hell is going to burn, but it's going to devour. It's not going to burn for eternity. It's going to come to an end. I don't know. I don't understand exactly what God's plan is. You know, how long hell will burn, I don't know, but I know it's not going to burn forever. It's going to devour them until it's gone. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3 state it so clearly. The wicked will be ashes under our feet. You know, and I you think about this too. You know, you think about people like Hitler. You know, if somebody deserves, you know, I can't judge, but you think, you know, in terms like this, if somebody deserved to burn in hell, I mean, it would be people like Hitler, right? Think of the atrocities that he committed. But then you compare him next to someone else who never killed anybody, but just rejected the Lord and did other bad things, but they were not anything like Hitler. Would it be fair to burn Hitler and just the average person for eternity for the same amount? And think about people who died thousands of years ago who were evil, and they've been burning all these thousands of years, and now Hitler has only been burning for 60, 70 years. God is fair. When you think about it, when you study these verses and you understand that hell doesn't burn forever, you understand this makes more sense in the light of who God is. God is a loving God who does not delight in torturing his creations. God wants to get hell over with. Trust me. He wants to make it. It even talks about in the Bible, it talks about it's his strange or unusual act. It's not something he's looking forward to at all. And so he makes as quick of an end of it as he possibly can. Well, I'll show you that verse in a minute. Psalm chapter 21, verses 9 through 10, "You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour them." Psalm 37, verse 20, "But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The Lord preserves all who loves him, but all the wicked he shall destroy. They shall be devoured." God destroys the wicked fully in the fires of hell. Important point. And again, you know, this is referring to Lucifer, Ezekiel 28. It says he's going to be turned to ashes. Ezekiel 28, 18 to 19 talks about Lucifer and how he was created. He'll be ashes. Shall be no more forever. That's the fate of Satan. The Bible says about hell, it's real. It was not intended for us. It's not yet burning, but it will burn. It burns after the second coming of Jesus. Fifth, it burns on the earth. Sixth, it stops when the wicked are destroyed. This is the other point. God does not enjoy destroying the people in the fires of hell. This is not something he's looking forward to. "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his unusual act." This is the verse I was telling you about, Isaiah 28, verse 21. It says in the King James Version, "his strange act." This is something that's strange for God, having to ultimately and finally destroy the wicked. He has to destroy sin, and they've chosen that. But it's a strange thing for him. He does not take pleasure in it. Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways." God is pleading. He doesn't want us to die in hell. "But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All who hate me love death," he says in Proverbs 8:36. God gives us what we choose, and he pleads with us to choose life. So it says, again, just to review, it's a real place. It was not intended for us. It's not yet burning. Hell burns after the second coming. It burns on the earth, and the fire stops when the wicked are destroyed. God doesn't enjoy destroying. This is going to be the least pleasant moment for God in all of history. What about the passages that seem to say that it lasts forever? So you say, okay, AJ, yeah, this makes sense. I see that. But aren't there some verses that say hell lasts forever and ever and ever? Well, here's a principle. Now, this is an important principle for understanding Bible prophecy and anything in the Bible in general. Keep this in mind. Do you realize that there's a lot of passages in the Bible dealing with every topic you can think of? When it comes to a topic like, let's say, hell, there's a lot of passages that indicate what hell is, how long it lasts, and so forth, but there's a few that kind of they kind of seem to say something else. What the key is to do is go with the bulk of what the bulk of the passages say. So if you have 10 verses that say one thing and one or two verses that say something that kind of seems like it's different, it contradicts, you go with what the 10 verses say, right? Then when you know when you understand what the 10 verses say, then you, in the light of that, you can make sense of what the one or two verses say. So that's the principle. So we've seen a lot of verses that talk about death and hell. Now we're going to look at a couple that seem to say it lasts forever and explain that. First of all, before we get into some of those verses, here's the words in the Bible for hell. You read hell in your Bible and you'll read about Sheol, okay? So Sheol is one of the words that is translated as hell. It simply means the grave. It doesn't mean hell, it means the grave. Another word is Gehenna, the garbage dump. Have you heard of, there's a place outside of Jerusalem called Gehenna, and it was the garbage dump, the city garbage dump where they took things. That's another place, word that's translated as hell in the Bible. Hades, you've heard of Hades, right? Yeah, Hades, the grave. And then finally, Tartarus. That's referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. So these are the verses. Notice what he says here in Mark 9, 33 through 34. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Wait a second. I thought hell didn't last forever. Check this out. The word here for hell is Gehenna. It's the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. You realize that they threw all their trash out there and it was rotten and stinky. And so they kept it on fire all the time. It burned all the time because they were throwing things out there and it would help to, you know, deal with all of the decay and the things that were, you know, the bad things that were growing out there. So what he's saying here is that the fire is not going to be quenched. But another way to understand this too is in Jeremiah 17, verse 27, it says, I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Okay, so this is you read in Jeremiah, this was a prophecy against Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem was destroyed twice, right? The first time was when the Babylonians came, okay? The Babylonians came and they burned it. They burned the temple. They destroyed the city. They tore down the wall. It was burned. God says in a prophecy referring to the Babylonians, he says, the fire shall not be quenched. I have a question for you. Is fire still burning in Jerusalem today? Is the city on fire still? No. I mean, people live there, right? It's not on fire. So when it says quenched, essentially what it's saying is the fire is not going to be quenched by human means. It's going to just keep burning until the job is done. So it's going to burn out, but it's not going to be quenched by some, you know, by a fireman or something. Matthew 25:31 says, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It seems like it's referring to everlasting fire that shall never go out. Jude, check this out. Jude chapter 1, verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You've heard of, how many of you know where Sodom and Gomorrah are? You've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? You've heard of Sodomites and that kind of thing. So Sodom and Gomorrah, they are where the Dead Sea is now in southern Israel. You go to the Dead Sea, it's the lowest place on earth. It's below sea level. And it's the salt, it's so dense with salt that it's you can float almost completely on the surface of the water. And over on the south side of the Dead Sea, there's a place where you can find, as nowhere else in the world, these little balls of sulfur that are just all, you know, embedded into the rock and into the soil there. Nothing's alive. You take those little balls of sulfur out and you can take a match to it and it burns. That's where God rained down fire and brimstone and sulfur on those cities. They're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. But if you go there, there's no fire burning there right now. It's because it's not a fire that's going to burn for eternity, but it's a fire with eternal consequences. And turning to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So this is 2 Peter 2, verse 6. So Jude says, refers to it as eternal fire, but here in Peter, he calls it, he says, ashes. He refers to it as ashes. So Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Ooh, what does that mean? By the way, you know, you read there in Revelation, and it says that God throws hell into the lake of fire. And some people are like, what? Is God throwing hell into hell? It's like, no, the word for hell there is the grave. It's Hades. So just to help you understand that the Bible, those words there, they're referring to the grave. And what he's saying is that he's going to throw the power of death into hell so that there's going to be no more death anymore. So tormented day and night forever and ever. Forever is a relative term in the Bible as it is in modern English. Check this out. You know, Albert Einstein once said that 30 seconds is a long time depending on what you do with it. If you set on a hot stove, 30 seconds is a long time. If you set on a hot stove, 30 seconds is an eternity. It's forever. But if you're talking to your boyfriend or girlfriend, 30 seconds is nothing, right? It's short. Okay? Notice this. This is just one example of how forever is used in the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 22, okay, this is, you've heard of Samuel, right? The little boy, he went to work in the temple, and it says, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. She said that in verse 22. He's going to remain before the Lord, working in the temple with forever. Go down a few verses. Verse 28, therefore I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So in essence, forever means as long as he lives in that context. So you also see this too, Jonah. Okay, Jonah, you remember Jonah was swallowed by the whale? You read this verse here in Jonah 2, verse 6. He says, it was forever that I was in the belly of that whale. He was in the whale for how many days? 3 days. That's right. He was in the whale for 3 days, and then it spit him out. But to him, it felt like forever. It was a nasty place. Forever is a relative term, even in the Bible. Notice this. This is a verse that often surprises people. Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed, and who shuts his eyes from seeing evil. It says, these will dwell in everlasting burnings, the righteous. In Hebrews 12:29, it says, our God is consuming fire. Do you realize that because of sin, we are separated from God? We can't see God as he is, otherwise we would be consumed, we would die. Therefore, Jesus had to send his son to become a human, to come close to us again. But the day is coming when sin will be all wiped away. God will give us immortal bodies. And when that day comes, we will be able to dwell in eternal fire. God is like a consuming fire. The wicked won't be able to dwell with him because the sin that they've clung to will result in their destruction. But for us who have turned away from the world and chosen Jesus, we will dwell in everlasting fire. God is a consuming fire, and it will not hurt us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. He does not give everlasting life to sinners. He does not say, you're gonna have everlasting life in hell, and everlasting life to us who live in the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. Can you imagine us standing on the walls of the New Jerusalem eating popcorn while the sinners are burning for eternity below us? I don't think so. That would be pretty hard to live like that. Nahum 1:9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Sin is going to be the only reminder of sin, my friends. The only thing. We're not going to, the dead, the sin, the wicked are going to be forgotten. The only thing that's going to remind us of the past are the scars in Jesus' hands. Jesus is still going to have those scars through all eternity, and we'll remember what we went through and that he died for us. So what does the Bible teach about hell? It's a real place. Oh yes, it's real. but it was not intended for you. It was not intended for me. It's not yet burning, but it will burn. It burns after the second coming. It burns on the earth. God cleanses the earth. Fire stops when the wicked are destroyed. It does not burn for eternity and eternity. But when the wicked are gone, are finally consumed, that's when it stops. 7, God does not enjoy destroying the wicked, and sin will not rise the second time. Friends, has this made sense? If this has made sense to you, can you raise your hand tonight? Has this made sense? Good. If you have questions for me afterward, I would love to answer it. You know, there's more verses and there's more texts that will help fill out your understanding of this topic. Because I know sometimes this is kind of a new thing, and it's like, wow. But friends, it's an important part of Bible prophecy. It's important to understand that the devil can manipulate. But we know what Satan's up to now. We know what his tricks are. And we know that God has a better plan. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time we've had tonight. It's been a serious topic, Lord. And we've looked at an important topic, though. And I thank you that we can understand these things, that you don't leave us in ignorance, Lord, in darkness, but you speak to us so that we can know, so that we can have comfort, that we can have hope, that we can have a future without fear, and so we cannot be deceived by the enemy. Thank you for that, Lord. Please bless each one of us tonight. Keep us safe. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, friends, for coming out tonight. God bless you, and I look forward to seeing you again tomorrow.